All our readings this evening are taken from the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. It's one of the four accounts of Jesus' life, written by a doctor called Luke. They're all printed in the booklet for you. Hopefully you got a service booklet as you came in. If you haven't yet got one, just put a hand in the air and a steward will bring one round to you. Here's how Luke begins his account as he compiles this biography of Jesus for his friend Theophilus. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. What we present to you this evening about Jesus has been carefully investigated, Luke says. It's been handed down by eyewitnesses so that people who read about Jesus can know the certainty of the things they are taught about him. So whether you're here tonight as somebody who already believes that, or you're someone who's a bit skeptical about Jesus and church, or you're someone who'd like to find out a bit more about Jesus and following him and belonging to a church family, well, whoever you are, we invite you to come with us together to this word that God speaks that we're going to be reading periodically. As God himself speaks through songs that were written down that very first Christmas, recorded in the Bible, showing us what he is truly like.
This is from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will be called blessed, will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months, and then returned home.
One sure sign that Christmas is coming soon is that the music changes. The songs come on. Have you heard any already? You hear them in the supermarket, on the radio, in the churches. The music, the songs, the carols, the Christmas number ones, the charity singles, the seasonal cash cows for many a songwriter, the gift that keeps on giving if you've got a Christmas hit. Well, writing songs to celebrate Christmas didn't start with Slade or Roy Wood or Cliff Richard. It was actually a thing way back when Jesus himself was born, that very first Christmas. Born to a humble carpenter, Joseph, an ordinary girl he was engaged to, Mary. But this was no ordinary child. Mary was told that the child she would conceive and give birth to would be God's own son, God's promised king, Jesus, a king whose kingdom would never end, a king who would rescue his people from their rebellion. Now, Jesus needed to be born this way, the Bible teaches us, so that he would be just the kind of savior that all of us need. An old statement of the church declares that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. It needed to be this way to show us that it was God alone himself who was going to provide the rescue that people need, to show that Jesus himself is both at the same time fully God and fully man. And it also shows us that this Jesus, the promised rescuer, was not in the same category as the rest of us who have turned our backs on God and ignored his loving rule of our lives. This Jesus, as far as God was concerned, was going to be just the kind of Savior that we need. And as Mary sings this song in response to this staggering revelation, she celebrates some big and important things about God, what he is truly like. I wonder, what do you think about when you think about God? What comes into your mind if I was to say, describe God to me? What do you think of? What would you say he is like? Do you believe there even is a God? And how do you know? How are you sure that your idea of God is the right one? Many of us have a God we don't believe in because we don't like him. You might say to me, I can't ever believe in a God who is distant, who doesn't care about me, who is unhelpful or unkind. I can sympathize with that. That's not a God I believe in either. That's not the kind of God who Mary knew. It's not the kind of God who she sings about here in her song. In fact, we pick up from her song that this God has a history of relating to people, of not being distant, but of coming to help people. A couple of things to notice briefly from Mary's song here about God. We see that God is mindful of us, but we also see that God is mightier than us. Let's think of those two things in turn. God is mindful of us. He is mindful. He is personally involved in humanity. He always has been. We see that most clearly with the news here that he himself would take on human flesh in the person of his son, Jesus. This shows us that God cares. He comes down. He is mindful. Mary recognizes how God has been mindful to her as an individual. She says in verse 48, he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. But she also recalls how God has been mindful, not just to her as an individual, but to his people. So verse 54 that we read there, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. Mary sings of God remembering because God had promised hundreds of years before that he would give, he would send a child, a son, a king, who would reign with justice and righteousness. Do you know, I wonder, that this God who Mary talks about, the God who created all things, is mindful even of you? He knows about your life, your hopes, your dreams, your struggles. You have dignity and worth because this God made you to reflect him, to relate to him. The Christian God, the God of the Bible, is not aloof or standoffish. He's a God who knows you, who cares about what's going on in your life. He's made promises to act, to help all who, like Mary, acknowledge him as their Savior. God is mindful of us. That's the first thing we learn from Mary's song. Secondly, God is mightier than us. God is mightier than us. See what Mary calls God in this song, verse 49. The Mighty One has done great things for me. She talks about God's power, his might in performing mighty deeds there in verse 51, in scattering those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, verse 52. He sends the rich away empty in the next verse. This is the God who takes the things that the world thinks are really important and he turns them upside down. He takes what people tend to think are so valuable, proud hearts, powerful thrones, pockets full of money, and he just shows how ineffective all those things are in providing ultimate security. Instead, this is the God who delights to lift up the humble, the lowly, to fill the hungry with good things. Why does God do this? Why remove those things that so many of us in this world find security in? Our pride in our achievements, that makes us feel quite secure, doesn't it? Our status, maybe our power, our bank balance, our possessions. Well, when life is good and successful and comfortable, it's easy to kid ourselves that we have no need of this God. We forget that one day our bodies will be laid to dust and we'll be face to face with this eternal mighty God. And so God, in a gracious, merciful, mindful way, today tugs on those things that we hold so dear. Sometimes in his kindness, he might just remove them completely so that we might realize that he is the one who we truly need. For he is mightier than anyone or anything we could be living for. What do you think of when you think of God? Do you realize that God is bigger than you? He is mightier than you. This may be news to you. It may mean that you need, for maybe the first time, to let the Bible challenge your thinking and correct your thinking about God, to contradict what you might have thought about him already. don't know if you've seen the film The Stepford Wives, but in it, the husbands in this place called Stepford in Connecticut in America, they decide to have their wives turned into robots. And they, as a result, never then cross the wills of their husbands. A Stepford wife was wonderfully compliant and beautiful. But the problem was the relationship could never then be truly personal or intimate. If we make up God in our own image, the way we think God should be, the way we think it'd be nice for God to be, we can't relate to such a God. We can't interact with him. He's not real. In contrast, the God of the Bible, the God of Mary's song, is bigger. He is truly mighty. He is able to relate to you. He wants to relate to you so that you might know him in all his might and in all his mercy. God is mindful and he is mighty.
The next reading is taken from Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 80. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hands of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel."
We've just heard Zechariah's song there, who was the father of John the Baptist. Well, what's on your Christmas list this year? Something you want? Something you really want? Something you really, really want? Or just something that you need? I think I must be getting old because I'm appreciating more getting stuff that I need now rather than sort of wishing that I could have all sorts of things. Earlier we learnt from Mary's song something of what God is like. He is mindful of us, and yet he is mighty over us. But if we were to ask this God for something we think we as human beings need, what would we come up with? We might be quite good at putting together a Christmas wish list for God, for things that we really, really want from him. But what about what we really need? What is it that each of us needs from this mighty and mindful God? Well, this song that we've just read there was originally sung by Zechariah, father of John the Baptist. John the Baptist would have a special role in pointing people to Jesus as the one who would take away the sins of the world. We see that in verse 76 there. "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him." And when John was born, his dad then bursts forth with this song, a song of praise to God, because God has remembered his promise to give his people what they really, really need. And it's what each of us really, really needs too. Two big words, one at the start and one at the end of this song to focus on in our next reflection. They talk about our deepest, our most profound needs. The two words that we see are redemption or redeemed, that's the first word. And then later in the song, we spot the word forgiveness. Two big things we really, really need. First of all, redemption. The idea of redemption is picked up in verse 68 at the start of the song. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them." Redemption is the act of providing a payment in order to free somebody. Bob Marley wasn't the first person to sing about redemption songs. Around 1500 BC, God's people Israel were mightily redeemed. And they sang about it. They were set free from being slaves in Egypt, not by forcing open their chains themselves, but by their God who acted to rescue them and to judge their oppressors. But yet Zechariah is showing up 1,500 years later, still singing about a redemption that people need. So what is he on about? Well, he's reminding us that through the sending of his one and only Son, God is redeeming people again. Not from being slaves to an Egyptian tyrant, but from being slaves to their own sin. And you and I too need this salvation. We find ourselves by nature in need of this redemption, this payment that is required to set us free. You might say to me at this point, well, I'm not a slave to anyone. I'm fully in control of my own actions and my destiny. I realize I'm not perfect, but I wouldn't put myself in this category that the preacher keeps slipping into, talking about sin and sinners. I'm certainly not somebody who is trapped in that state, needing to be set free, am I? But again, if we allow the mighty God, who is bigger than us, to challenge our thinking, we hear his assessment that all of us have wandered away from him, like sheep just kind of wandering away. We failed to honor him as we should. We've all fallen short of his glory. We've all turned our backs on God and decided to run life our own way, ignoring our Creator, actively disobeying his good and loving rule in our life. We might think we're basically good and put on an outward show of being basically good, but don't we know that so often that is unmasked? Don't we know from just looking at the news of the last few weeks that no amount of Hollywood glitz and glamour can succeed in covering a multitude of sins? Sometimes you hear somebody say, that person has redeemed themselves. In other words, they've done something good to make up for something bad that they previously didn't do so well. Maybe somebody scored an own goal and, oh no, that's let the side down. But he goes up the other end and scores two, therefore he's redeemed himself. But such self-redemption is not an option for us when it comes to escaping our sin. If it was, God would have not had to go to the trouble of making all these promises of hundreds of years and then eventually sending his Son to provide the ultimate payment to set people free. The truth is we're trapped. We cannot rescue ourselves, even if we tried. We have an inbuilt leaning to veer away from God, like those bowls that they use in Crown Green Bowls, where you bowl it straight, but it just veers off to the side. If we want evidence of this, think about your own life. Why is it so that we end up hurting people, the people that we love the most? Surely if we really loved them, we'd succeed in not hurting them, wouldn't we? But somehow we can't. The mighty God's assessment is that we are slaves to sin and we need to be set free. We need redemption. It's top of the things on Zechariah's Christmas song list that he thanks and praises God for that first Christmas. Redemption. And then there's the second one towards the end, forgiveness. We see that in verse 77. Let me read from 76. This is Zechariah prophesying about his son, John the Baptist. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. It's a horrible thing to go any amount, any decent length of time, knowing that there's even one person on this planet that has not forgiven you, or you know that you've not forgiven someone else for something. Either way, it eats away at us, doesn't it? We suffer because of a broken relationship or broken relationships. Well, our sin, our rebellion against God has caused such a break in the relationship we were made to enjoy with him. In fact, it's a serious break. Our sin deserves his right and settled punishment because he is perfectly pure and holy and cannot tolerate sin in his presence. He is the mighty creator to whom we are accountable. So what a great thing it is then to read in Zechariah's song that God will forgive his people's sins. We know ourselves, don't we? It's a monumental thing to forgive somebody else for something they have done to us. So how much greater must it be? A greater forgiveness that God offers to rebels who have even spent their whole lives ignoring him or disobeying him? Why is it we find forgiveness so hard? Why do we find offering it to others so hard? I think we find it hard because we realize that every offense or hurt we commit, or every offense that's committed against us, it brings pain. It brings hurt. And when we're the victim of something like that, we realize we've got two options. Either we retaliate, we get someone back, we sort of serve the pain back over the net to them and give it to them, and that makes us feel better. Doesn't do anything to fix the relationship. Or if we choose to forgive and to try and mend that relationship, well, that will involve that pain going somewhere, taking that pain and hurt and absorbing it ourselves at great cost, choosing not to remember the offense, choosing not to count it against the offender, to be truly restored to them. This helps us understand in part how God will make forgiveness possible for us. To hear in Zechariah's song that God's rescue of sinners will involve forgiveness is really, really good news. Imagine if, with all that you've done throughout your life, all that you've said and thought, if that was on display for even your nearest and dearest to see, we'd be mortified, wouldn't we? But it's already on display for God, the mighty one who sees everything. Imagine if he promised to forgive so that he remembered those things no more. How would he do it? How will he achieve that mending of that broken relationship, that forgiveness, that redemption? How will the mighty and mindful God bring this about? How will he make that possible, even for you?
In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see the things that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
Thanks for joining in with that last song. Hope you enjoyed it. It's good fun to join in with things, isn't it? See if you can complete the line to this song. All we are saying is... Very good. Give peace a chance. Does singing about peace have the power to bring peace? Does talking about peace have the power to bring peace? When Neville Chamberlain returned with a note about peace in our time, was peace achieved? No, it wasn't. I've got two children under 10, and so the last few years I've become familiar with many different children's TV programs, such as Peppa Pig, one of my favorites. There's one episode of Peppa Pig I like where the children are all playing in the preschool playground. Well, they're not playing really, they're fighting. So Danny Dog has just pushed Pedro Pony. Peppa and Susie Sheep are fighting over the tricycle. Edmund Elephant won't share with George Pig. And all the while, the teacher, Madame Gazelle, is trying her best to get the children to learn this song. She's got her guitar out, and she's trying all day to get them to learn this song, which goes, peace and harmony in all the world, peace and harmony in all the world. Singing about peace doesn't achieve peace. But if peace has truly been achieved, it's worth singing about. So in our reading we've just had from Luke 2, verse 1 to 20 there, peace is being announced in the song of the angels. It's a short song this time. We read the narrative around it, but it's that bit where they show up in verse 14 and sing, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Peace is announced by the angels. This announcement is to some shepherds, to kind of people who represent all people. They're pretty ordinary people. And the birth of this child that the angels have been talking about is not just good news for that particular nuclear family, but it's good news of great joy for all the people. This is not just one of those other babies that show up and you think, oh yeah, I've seen one, I've seen them all, it's nice, I'll sort of smile and ask the parents the usual questions. No, this is a Savior who is born in the town of David, that's Bethlehem, born to you, the angels say. In other words, born for your advantage. He's not just a Savior out there, he's a Savior for you. This is a personal address given to ordinary people. Peace is announced, but where will peace be accomplished? And will peace be applied? We left Zechariah's song knowing that we needed redemption and forgiveness. But how will God make forgiveness possible? How will he make peace with sinful rebels? How can we know permanent peace with God? If there is such a broken and hostile relationship, yeah, we can see how God takes the first step in announcing peace here, but how is it accomplished? What needs to happen for God not to be rightly angry and putting judgment against our sin? For that to be taken away, for him to welcome us into his family? How is that peace going to be achieved? Well, what do you need when you need to achieve peace? You need a mediator. Someone who will make peace between two groups that are opposed. Someone who will bring permanent peace. You know what a mediator is, don't you? Somebody who makes peace between two parties. So in our choir behind me, if in our rehearsal, they didn't do this by the way, they were a wonderful choir, but if the tenors started to pick a bit of a fight with the sopranos, and this sometimes happens in choirs, but not in our one, but they had a real beef with the sopranos. They thought they'd upset them, and they were really offended by it all. And there was no way they were getting on. I was trying to get them to sing, and they just wouldn't agree and sing the same song. Well, what would we need? We'd need some kind of mediator to mediate between these two groups who aren't getting along and to make peace between them. So if the tenors offered up maybe Fred and said, we think Fred should be the mediator, what do you think the sopranos would think of that? They'd think, no, that's not quite right, is it? We don't think Fred could fully understand the needs and interests and concerns that we as sopranos had, because he's not one. And if the ladies here are offered up Sina as the mediator, then the men might have that same concern. How can she understand what it's like to be a tenor and how we've been offended in this terrible way? And they might, well, then come to a decision to offer up one of the altos in the middle row and say, well, let's use you, Eleanor. You can be the mediator. That sounds like a good idea at the start, doesn't it? But both groups would justifiably think, well, okay, she's sort of impartial, but she doesn't really fully fit into either camp. She's not really fully soprano or fully tenor, and therefore she can't really get what it's like for us to be us and to mend that relationship in the way that it needs to be mended. Well, when it comes to that broken relationship between humanity and God, there is only one person who is qualified to be that mediator to bring peace. And it is exactly because Jesus is both fully God and fully man that he is able to mediate that peace, that broken relationship. He is able to restore that brokenness and deal with the forgiveness and the redemption issue as well. It's exactly what we learn at Christmas. I mentioned it earlier in Mary's song that Jesus is fully man, yet he is fully God. He is the one mediator between God and humanity. This is what makes the God of the Bible completely stand out from other so-called gods. It's what makes Christianity unique and powerful, that God in the person of Jesus has come as a human being. He stepped down to become one of us. He came down to earth from heaven, the carol says. But not only that, he stepped down even further to experience suffering and rejection and even crucifixion. And he has tasted what we all fear, death itself. But it was in his death that he has made peace, permanent peace, between a holy God and sinful human beings like each of us are in our natural state. So in his death on the cross that we get hints of at Christmas, but we don't fully understand until Easter, when he was crucified, Jesus himself bore the righteous judgment of God. He died as a substitute in the place of rebels. He did not deserve that punishment. He's the only person who doesn't deserve that punishment. But through his death, God laid on him, an Old Testament prophet says, the iniquity of us all. He's made forgiveness possible, new life possible, eternal life possible that starts now to all who trust in him, to all who call God and his son Jesus, like Mary did, my Savior. It's what makes Jesus such a great mediator between us and God. He knows all about you. He himself is the mighty God and the mindful God. He knows what it's like to suffer as a human being. He knows what it's like to be tempted with sin, but yet he never sinned. And he died to make permanent peace between sinful rebels like us and a holy God. God takes the first step to mend this broken relationship. I wonder if you ever sorted out the most important peace deal that needs to happen in your life. Yes, there might be relationships you're all too aware that are broken and need fixing and mending and peacemaking perhaps, but don't ignore the greatest need for peace in your life, which is with the Creator who made you, who is mindful of you, who knows all about you, who has sent his Son to take the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin and offers us peace if we come to him in faith and believe that Jesus is the one true mediator, and in our hearts trust him completely that we might be forgiven and made right with this God. Peace was accomplished when Jesus died on that cross. Well, will peace be applied? This permanent peace is available to ordinary people, just like those shepherds. God's peace extends to those on whom his favor rests, to anyone who will respond positively to Jesus and his coming. This peace is received through faith, through believing and trusting in Jesus to be your mediator, the one who has paid for your rebellion, how you've treated God, how you've treated others. Well, the angels depart. You can imagine what the shepherds felt at that point. What do? It leads them to discuss what they have heard, and their discussion resolves in the decision to go to Bethlehem. They say, verse 15, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. They desire to go and see this thing that God has made known, the birth of this child, the mediator. What they had seen and what they do see they then make known, they spread the word. So verse 17, when they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. Verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. I wonder, will your response be like these shepherds? They're a great model for us in how to respond now with what we know, what we've learnt, whether it's for just a refresher or whether it's for the first time that we've truly grasped who God is. He's greater than us. He's mightier than us, but yet he is mindful of us. He knows what we truly need. We need redemption. We need to be set free. We need forgiveness. And in the person of his son, he has made that possible for us. He has provided a mediator to bring peace. We'd love you to be like these shepherds, to talk together, to think, how am I going to respond to this God who offers peace through Jesus? If you're somebody who's investigating Christianity and tonight you'd like to commit yourself to following Christ, we'd love to help you to do that. I'm going to lead us in a prayer in a minute. If you're at that point where you know you need peace with God and what I've said makes sense tonight and what you've read in the Bible makes sense and you need to respond, then I invite you to pray that prayer with me. If you're someone who wants to be like the shepherds, but you just want to sort of go and see a bit further, you're not sure you're ready to respond to Jesus in the way that the shepherds did, then we've got a special gift for you. It applies to anybody tonight, whether you're a little bit interested or a lot interested, or whether you pray this prayer or not. We've got a book called The Christmas Playlist available for you. We've got plenty of copies. We'd love to give it to you as a gift. If tonight you're responding to God's offer of peace through Jesus, or if you'd like to investigate it further, what this book does is just in 60, 65 pages, goes into more detail of these songs we've been reading tonight, and it'd be a good refresher and reminder of what you've heard, and some more food for thought. Come and see me at the end. I'll be at the door with these books. Do come and take one off me, and we'd love to pass that on to you. We'd love to help you take steps in following this Jesus if you know that you need to make peace with him. So I'm going to lead us in a prayer now. Let us bow our heads and pray. Feel free to echo what I say in the quietness of your own mind and heart. Lord God, you are mighty, yet you are mindful of people like us, people like me. You are merciful to people like me. Father, I thank you that your Son has made redemption and forgiveness possible for me, that I might know peace with you through his blood shed for me. We pray that you would open up our hearts. Lord, open my heart that I might gladly receive this salvation for myself, that I too might know the joy of a new song being put into my heart and my mouth, a song of praise to you, my God and Savior. Amen.